It is great to have you here. My name is Tim. If I didn't get to meet you, it is a real privilege to have you with us today. And welcome back, college students. We missed you. And goodbye to a lot of our families with spring break, right? It's kind of how we are. We're in this exchange. But it is so good to have you here today. Thank you for being here and being a part of this day with us. I'm excited today to teach. We're working through 1 Peter. We're taking a pretty good chunk of scripture today. We're going from chapter 3, verse 13, all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. So what I want to do is I want to take just a moment and kind of review that text with you. I want to talk through it, what it means. And then I want to zero in one verse that is a famous verse, a verse that we know and love. And then I want to give you a real practical application of something that we as a church are doing that we believe are going to help us live this out. So we're going to be able to work through this together. Let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing. Father, it's so good to be in your house today. And I thank you for this church. I thank you for people who know you and love you and who want to serve you. And I pray that today you would honor your word as we spend time in it. Pray that you would bless our time today, spending time with you, God. We love you, adore you, and it's a privilege to serve you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, it was such a blessing to have Sam with us last week. If you got to come and hear him talk about the field and all that God's doing in New Orleans, it was just great to hear that. And one of the things Sam did a great job on last week was reminding us of the theme of 1 Peter. We're in this study in 1 Peter, and he reminded us of the theme. The theme of 1 Peter is godly living in the middle of suffering. What does it look like to live godly, to live holy, to represent God well, but to do this while we're in the middle of our suffering? And Peter addresses that theme with us again today. And so I want us to kind of, as I said, walk through this and just see what God says to us. So let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer," there's our theme, "for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled," he says. So the idea of what God is speaking to us today is about the thing of suffering. And we begin by kind of looking at different ways suffering affects us. The first is that blessings that we receive in suffering. Now, Peter, in these verses, is referring to passages in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 9, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. And he reminds us that in life, we really have two kinds of suffering. First, we have suffering because of our humanity. We just suffer because we're humans. Humans can get sick. We can have loneliness. We can struggle in our marriage. We just have normal, everyday suffering. But also, in this context, people were suffering not just because of humanity, but also because of Christianity. And they were suffering because Christianity was a brand new idea, and people were persecuting them for that. And what does Peter tell us? Well, here's what he reminds us. He reminds us that something we often forget is that righteous suffering produces blessings. When you and I suffer righteously, the word righteous means living right. When we suffer for our righteous living and we suffer well, it brings blessings into our life. That's what Peter reminds us. But Peter is not the only one to say this. In fact, is Jesus, in one of the greatest sermons ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says it again, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's blessings for us to be had if we suffer righteously. Chapter 1, verse 6, we've looked at it a couple of times. We studied it early on, said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various suffering or trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If we suffer well, our suffering brings praise and glory to Jesus. So listen, let me just challenge you. Don't miss God's rich blessing in the midst of your suffering. You may be suffering today. You may be going through some really rough waters, and you may think this is horrible because you're focused on that. Let me just encourage you from Scripture that there's blessings to be had in it. Sometimes our richest time are had in the middle of suffering. We hate suffering. We don't wish it on anyone. We don't enjoy it ourselves. But many times, what do we say? We look back on it and we go, I hated that, but I wouldn't take anything for it. I don't want to go back to it, but it was extremely valuable in my life. That's what this passage is reminding us, is that suffering, if we suffer righteously, is a blessing and can be a blessing to us. Now remember, it's important in the middle of your suffering, remember to ask God to keep your focus on Him and not on your pain. Often we focus on our pain, and when we do, we forget about Him. But the way we experience blessings is to focus on God in the midst of it. If all we're doing is focusing on the struggle, of course, we are going to hate it. We're going to have a hard time in it. But if while I'm in the struggle, I focus on my relationship with God, that's what this text says, then I have blessings in this. Listen, if God's your highest goal and your greatest treasure, more than earthly things, then suffering becomes a whole lot easier. That's what Paul points out. That's what Peter points out to us. But if pleasure... am I feeling good and how happy I am, and it's all about me, if those are my greatest goals, I'm going to be the most vulnerable to suffering and most vulnerable to pain and suffering because I'm focused on the wrong thing. Blessings come in suffering. Second thing that he points out is our witness in suffering. You see this in a very familiar part. Look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you. But do it with gentleness and reverence and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus, they'll be put to shame. For it is better, if God would will so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for what is doing what is wrong. Your witness in your suffering. It's inevitable in a hostile and suspicious world that a Christian would suffer. Of course we will. As American Christians, we really have a hard time with this because we have been convinced of the American dream that our lives are supposed to always be good. I mean, think about it. We're in the car, we're in a building, we're at home. If it's too cold, we got to turn it, the heat. If it's too hot, we got to cool it down. I mean, everything's got to be just perfect. Our food's got to be just right or we don't eat it. We're really spoiled. So we approach suffering the same way and we push back on it. But it's very important to realize that in the middle of our witness, that our suffering is great, that we're in a world that our faith is going to be called on. We're going to obviously have to defend our faith. That's what this text is telling us. And let me remind you what you already know, that suffering well can be your greatest witness to a watching world. That's because the world around you, they don't understand why you could suffer like you are. Because your eyes are not on your pain, but upon Jesus. So let me ask you, are you suffering well? And how are you doing with your witness in suffering? The next thing we see is the example in suffering. He talks about this. Now, Peter reminds us again of Jesus. Jesus is being our example in suffering. Remember, we've looked at it a bunch of times, but chapter 2, look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ, there he is, also suffered for you. In other words, Jesus did this, and he's an example. He says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. It describes him who committed no sin, there was no deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus was this example in suffering. Well, once again, Peter reminds us of this. He reminds us that Jesus is our encouragement because of what he went through for us. Look at verse 18, because he says this, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so from this verse, we begin to understand about Jesus. Fact is, Peter reminds us in these verses that follow about the gospel. He reminds us in verse 18 that Jesus died for our sins. The gospel begins with the fact that Jesus died to atone for our sins. He reminds us in verse 21 that Jesus rose again. And then in verse 22, that Jesus ascended to heaven. What we see is complete triumph, that Jesus did all those things for us. Can I just remind you today? According to our text, suffering identifies us with Jesus. When we suffer, we identify our lives with Jesus. Jesus suffered much with his time here on earth. And so for us, we push back. We don't want to do that. But he's reminding us of the example of Jesus in suffering. Well, verse 18 is a verse that if you've been around Centerpoint very long, if you've gone on mission trips, you've memorized 1 Peter 3:18. Many of you in this room have. If you've done Prepare to Share or Multipliers, it's a verse that we reference a lot. But verse 18 teaches us some very, very important theology about Jesus. Stuff that I hope you'll write down today. It's powerful. Verse 18 reminds us, first of all, that the work of the cross was complete. Look what it says. Verse 18 says, "For Christ once suffered for sin, once for all." Aren't you thankful today that Jesus' atonement on the cross was a complete sacrifice? Jesus doesn't have to re-die every time we sin. But what Jesus did on the cross was a complete and total work for us. When Jesus died, he paid for the sins of mankind. He paid for the sins of those people who were alive, who would trust in him. He paid for the sins all the way back to Adam and the sins all the way future to us. And then when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, We can be in a relationship with him. Jesus, the work on the cross was a complete work because Jesus paid for our sins. The second thing we learn is that the work on the cross was specific. Look, it says Christ also died for sins. Christ died for sins. Why did Jesus die? Was he just going to be a martyr? Was it so he would make a name for himself? Why did he do this? No. Jesus came to earth, according to this text, to die for our sins. Why? Because we are sinful. We're broken. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they passed down through the humanity, down through the bloodstream, this thing called a sin nature. And just like a dog barks, we sin, right? You have a new baby and you bring this baby home. Baby's beautiful, and you know, but it doesn't take long for that baby to show their little sin nature. They begin to arch their back. They begin to scream and cry and do their thing. And then they get, you know, a little bit older and they learn the word no, right? Who taught them that? And they, you know, they begin to use that, you know, with us. But you start to see a pattern of sin in us. And then you get a little bit bigger and you get to middle school and high school years, and sin starts, you know, we get better at sinning. We start to figure out how to do it more, right? Well, that sin separates us from God. God cannot allow sin into his heaven. And so the work of the cross was very specific. Why did Jesus come? He came to die for our sins. Christ died for sins to pay the penalty of sin, because listen, you and I couldn't pay it on our own. And so Jesus, according to this verse, came to pay the price for our sins. The third thing you see in this verse is that the work of the cross was substitutionary. This is really powerful. Look what he says. Christ once suffered for sins, what? The just for the unjust. Now, who are these players? Who's the just? Who's the unjust? Well, Jesus was just. He had never sinned, could never sin. It had never had a wrong thought, a wrong attitude, wrong motive, nothing. Jesus was totally pure. He was just. And who was the unjust? Well, that's you and me. So who should have died on the cross? I should have. You should have. It should have been us. It was our sin that Jesus was paying for. He wasn't paying for his own sin. He had no sin. He was dying for you and me. You and I should have had the beating. You and I should have had the nails. We should have been on the cross. But this verse reminds us that Jesus died as our substitute. He took our place in his body on the cross. The third thing, fourth thing you see is that the work of the cross was essential. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. Do you understand today that that's the only way you and I can come to God? Now, the whole world thinks differently. There are lots of people, maybe you grew up with this, that think that somehow you're going to get to heaven and God's going to go, okay, you know? Some people believe in what I call the scale theory. You know, they get up there and all their good works are put over here, all their bad works are over here, and, you know, they can, you know, get in, you know? Or they're going to get there and God's going to go, hey, I know you didn't do that great, but you really tried hard. And you know, I watched you, and you know, you were a pretty good guy. So, you know, I'm not supposed to do this, but I got a special deal for you. Come on, I'm going to let you in. If you think that today, let me explain to you, that is not how it works. Amen. There is nothing about us that is good enough for God to let us into his heaven. Our sin separates us from him. Others of us think, well, you know, if I just go to church enough, if I go to church enough, surely that'll do it. Now listen, I lead a church, so I love that you're in church. Please keep coming. I like it when you're here. But being here will not save you. It will not make you a Christian. Being in a place does not do that for you. Others think, well, if I'm just baptized, we're going to deal with that in our text today. But baptism will not save you. There are not enough rungs in a ladder tall enough for you and I to climb our way to God. And so the cross was essential so that he might bring us to God. We cannot get to God by ourselves, but Jesus died on the cross to bring us to God. And all we have to do is confess him as our Savior and invite him into our lives. Believe that he's the Christ. And that he died for us. The last thing we see is that the work of the cross was supernatural. You know, there were a lot of people who claimed to be messiahs, but not one of them raised from the dead except Jesus. The verse says, Christ once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. The resurrection of Jesus is what proves that Jesus was who he said he was. He said, I'm God in a body. And he proved it because he opened the tomb and he came out. And so we see the power of this. In verse 19, we begin to understand some things that are challenging for us. Look what it says. In which, this is speaking of Jesus, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And so you begin to understand this. What does this mean? Well, can I just go ahead and tell you? I don't know. I really don't know. In fact, is Luther in his notes, and we know how great he was, he wrote, this is the hardest passage in the New Testament, and I'm not sure what this means. And so if he didn't know, I don't know, okay? But here's what many theologians believe. Many theologians and scholars believe that this means that Jesus made a proclamation to the spirits, probably the fallen angels. If you want to study Jude, the small book of Jude, Jude chapter 6, it's probably who it was, who were somehow related to this period before the flood, who were existing in Hades, awaiting their judgment. This is what we believe this passage means. We don't know for sure. Someday when we get to heaven, we're going to ask God about this, and he's going to help us understand it. But when I read this, it's important to understand that this does not mean, it does not mean that Jesus went and preached the gospel to these fallen spirits, but just that he proclaimed truth to them. And probably the truth that he proclaimed was that he had overcome death and the grave. He had preached to them that this was what actually occurred. We read in Ephesians, Paul discusses this same idea in chapter 4. He says in verse 8, when he ascended, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, Jesus ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Again, we don't know for sure, but what we do know is that Jesus was victorious. Well, what about verse 21? This is a challenging verse. Corresponding to that, speaking of Noah and the flood and eight people believing and the others dying, he says in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean where it says baptism now saves you? Well, let me just say right up front today that first of all, the ark is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of this. The people were saved, and he's describing that as the ark was their saving factor, and it's used many times as a picture of the gospel. But this verse is not saying that baptism saves you. It appears to say that, but that's not what it means, because that would go against the Bible's clear teaching that salvation is a free gift received by faith alone. Fact is, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by your works, lest you would boast. Or Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that tells us it's not by our good works of righteousness, but by God's mercy has saved it. Or maybe the verse is the clearest is Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the verse that many of us received Christ with, written by Paul, who incidentally wrote the greatest passage on baptism in the Bible in Romans chapter 6, where he describes baptism as dying to your old life and being resurrected to a new life. And Paul says in Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. He doesn't add baptism there. And I know this may seem a little confusing to you, but baptism, as you know, is a way of showing others what God has done in your heart by receiving him. And church, let me challenge you, never interpret in the dark what's clear in the light. The Bible is articulate about this. And I love this because verse 21 makes this clear to us. Look what Peter says. He's quick to point out that baptism is not external. It's not about the removal of dirt from our body, but it's internal. It's about our conscience. It's about our hearts turning to God. So it's not baptism that saves us, but it's a change of heart. It's receiving Jesus as our Savior. The next thing we learn is that not only about our witness and not only about Jesus' example in suffering, but in chapter 4, we learn about what it means to live godly, godly living in the midst of our suffering. Look at chapter 4. He says this, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, because he has, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Because he has suffered in the flesh, he ceased from sin as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And then verse 7, the end, all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. What does this teach us? It teaches us that we need to practice godly living in the midst of our suffering. The theme of holiness keeps coming up over and over in a very practical way. What's he say here? Well, he says in verse 2, don't live for your own lusts. Instead, live for the purposes of God. He reminds us that we used to live our lives for our own pleasure, but now we're to live for God. And then in verse 3, he reminds us not to live like we used to live before we met Jesus Christ. This is how we used to be, and he lists a whole list of things. Don't continue to live like that. Now, what's sad about this is that this is actually a fairly accurate list of how many Christians portray themselves on social media and feel okay about it. This says this is how you used to be. You don't live like this anymore because now you've come into a relationship with God through Jesus. Don't continue, Peter says, to live. He's preaching to these early Christians and to us today to not live like we used to. You know, a person cannot come into contact with the resurrected Christ and remain unchanged. That's what verse 14 says. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in ignorance. Don't live like you used to live. And then in verses 4 to 5, he reminds us that when we live godly, when we say no to wrong things, that people around us are going to get upset about it. Look, he says that you don't live in excess, verse 4, like that anymore. And so they're going to malign you. They're going to be upset with you. Can I just say something about this? There's so many of us who seem to be upset about this. We get upset that because we don't live like lost people, they don't invite us to their parties anymore. Or because we don't live like lost people, that, you know, they don't tell us the same jokes anymore. Or because we don't live like lost people, you know, they don't invite us to do what they do. Listen, I'm tired of hearing this. As Christians, this is a good thing, not a bad thing. Now, you may feel a little bit put out at work, or you may feel a little bit put out by people around you, but can I remind you, by the authority of Scripture, that's what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to be different, and because you're different from how people are, they're not going to be comfortable around you. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't expect to live a holy life and everybody think that's going to be great, because it's not going to play out like that. But it's okay. According to this text, you're blessed for it. He reminds us in verse 6 that the gospel is what changes us. He says that's the purpose that it's been preached, is to change people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us of this, that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And then he wraps up this idea in verse 7 by reminding us to exercise sound judgment. That's the words he uses. Have discernment. Make good choices about your lifestyle, because your lifestyle represents Jesus. Live godly in the midst of suffering. Verse 8. He tells us about how to love in suffering. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He uses the words above all. In other words, more important than anything else. Keep fervent. The word fervent means zealous or earnest. Stay fervent above all in your love. Make love for others the number one thing. It's what 1 Corinthians 13 says, but now faith, love, and hope, all these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. And then look what he says. This is interesting. He says, do this because love covers a multitude of sins. When we love people, we have a way of allowing them to make mistakes and us still care about them. You're like, I don't know if I believe that. Well, if you're a parent, you do, right? Because you love your kids with all your heart, and sometimes you want to choke them, right? You just, sometimes you're like, ah, you know, and then they get to be teenagers and sometimes it's worse, right? And but you love them through that. Why? And why do you put up with so much? Why do you get up in the middle of the night when they're sick? Why do you go through the pain of helping them grow up? Why? Because you love them. And your love for them covers up a multitude of things. The last thing he teaches us, and then we're going to focus in on one area, but he talks to us about how we serve during suffering. Again, all of these are themes based around the idea of suffering. And he tells us in verse 9 how to serve during suffering. Look what he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then he reminds us, as each one of us has received a special gift, employ it, put it to work, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, do it as one who's speaking utterances of God. Whoever serves, do it as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is he telling us here? He's saying, in the midst of your suffering, serve. God gifts believers with spiritual gifts. If you're here today, when you came into and are in a relationship with Jesus, when you met Jesus, one of the things he does when you receive him as your Savior is he gifts you with a gift. That's what Romans chapter 12 says. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise, that's the same word, them accordingly. If it's your gift is prophecy, do it according to the proportion of your faith. If it's service, in your serving. He who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives, do it with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. You see, God extends gifts to believers. Why? So that the church will function. It'll function properly and God will be glorified. I'm convinced that if everyone in our church used the gifts God gave you, we would have no needs for volunteers, because God gifts the church accordingly to get it done. So let me ask you, do you know what your spiritual gift is? It's a challenge to serve right when you don't know where you're gifted. Do you know what it is? And are you using that gift for the glory of God? Well, all throughout this letter, Peter is reminding us, and he keeps reminding us of the importance of our witness. He keeps reminding us that our witness is what others see, and how we share the life-changing message of the gospel with those people who God allows our lives to intersect with them. And no place does he do it better than he does in our text. Fact is, the thing that all of this hangs on in our text today is verse 15. I know you know this verse, but he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who gives you to ask you to give an account of the hope that is within you with gentleness and reverence. And then he tells us in the next verse to keep a good conscience to people. And so when you think about, this is kind of the theme of this text. So I thought we might speak for just a moment today. What can we learn? What can we learn about our witness to a watching world from what Peter says? What can we learn about how our witness is to look for us and those around us? Well, there's a couple things, and I hope you'll get these today. The first is that our witness to others must be built on our allegiance to God. Because look what he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The word sanctify means set apart. And he begins on this text about our witness by reminding us that our witness is built on how we feel about God, our allegiance to God. He's like, why does that matter? Here's the answer. We talk about the things we love. We talk about the things we're committed to. What would it be like if I hung out with you maybe for a day? I didn't know you, but we just ended up on a business trip together or something, and we spent the whole day together, and you know, you're telling me about, you know, your life, and I'm telling you about mine, and I tell you all about everything, but I never once mentioned my wife and my kids. And at the end of the day, you said, I didn't know you were married. I didn't know you had kids. Oh, yeah, I'm married. I got 3 kids. Yeah. I never in the whole day mentioned it. What would you think about how I feel about my family? Well, what if we're hanging out together and we're talking, and in the midst of doing that, I never once talk about our church. I never once talk about what I do. What would you think about how I felt about what I do if I never talked about it? Let me ask you, what is your lack of sharing about Jesus with people around you communicate to them? You see, a witness begins with and is built on our allegiance to God. Sanctify Christ as Lord, as the boss, as the leader, as the master of your heart. And then second, our witness is contingent upon our ability. Now, I know that's a dangerous statement. Just listen all the way through. Our witness is contingent upon our ability. Here's what he says in the text. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Now, in this text, you realize that in Peter's time, they were asking this new thing called Christianity. They were saying, what is this all about? The same thing people do with you when you're in your program at school or you're at work or you're in the neighborhood with the other moms. They're asking. And he says, always be ready. Now, our witness is contingent upon our ability. Let me give you a statement that'll help you with this. The statement is this: although the power for our witness lies fully on the Holy Spirit, who's in us and who empowers us and equips us, we must still prepare to share the message of the gospel. That's what this text says. Of course, our witness is empowered by God. Of course, the power for our witness comes from God. But listen, we need to be ready to give an answer of everyone who asks us of the hope. Do you know the reason that so many of us never share the gospel? It's because we don't know how. And he's telling us it's so important that we are prepared to share, that we know what to say, to make an intelligent defense. The word apologetics comes from this text. A Christian has to know what they believe and know how to share that. And it needs to be a first-hand story, not a second-hand story. This is what God did for me. The third thing he tells us in this text is that attitude matters. Attitude matters in our witness. Look, he says, but set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the hope. And then what does he say? Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Man, we need to hear this. There's so many people that when you share the gospel with them, they're like, I don't want to hear that because I know. And then they start enlisting people who have treated them bad. Listen, we get what we deserve in many cases, but when we share the gospel, we need to make sure, according to this text, in reality, that we share it with gentleness, that we're kind about it, that we share it with reverence, that we respect the other person, that we present it with a winsome way, in a winsome way, and with love. Can I just remind you today that winning the argument isn't what the goal is? Winning the person is what the goal is. There's a big difference. I could win the argument. I could convince you of something. I've done this before. I've made this mistake of getting caught up and wrapped up into arguing for something and winning the argument. and not ever getting another chance to share with the person. The goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to win the person. Attitude matters. Here's the last one. Actions are what amplify our witness. He says this in the next verse, and keep a good conscience. Why does he say this? He goes further to say that those who revile your behavior in Christ will be put to shame. My actions amplify my witness, and the opposite is also true. How I live my life. I learned this really early in my ministry. When I first got started, I was actually a youth pastor, and I had the opportunity to work as an EMT for a while too in an ambulance, with an ambulance service. And all those guys were lost, and they were tough. And I remember as I worked with them, the challenge of sharing the gospel with them. And you know what I learned? I learned all these things. I learned that first of all, I wasn't going to share with them if I didn't really believe this. It had to be a real thing to me. My allegiance to God really mattered. He needed to be Lord in my life if I was going to do it. And then I learned that I quickly learned that I needed to have the ability, because they were going to ask me questions and challenge me in ways that if I wasn't ready to give an answer, I was going to get stumped. And so I learned to study, to be ready to give an answer. I learned that my attitude mattered, because a lot of them had been really hurt by people and they didn't want to have the gospel crammed down their throat. Neither is anyone else. But that I needed to become friends with them first. And then I realized that my actions and how I lived and what I did is what amplified my witness. And by God's grace, by the time I left, I shared the gospel with every one of them. And as a new person in ministry, this taught me so much about this text. Church, listen, as we prepare for Easter is the leading time, right? When people think about God, it's the number one time they think about God. It's the number one time that people are willing to discuss faith issues with you. We need to get ready. We need to do what this verse says. We need to be prepared to give an answer to people around us. Because listen, we've got a brand new building here. We've got a lot of space. We need to reach a lot more people. We didn't build this space in order for us to just have a little better, more comfortable environment. We built this. Why? Why did we sacrifice our dollars and invest our time? Because we wanted to reach people who we've never met yet. And Easter is our prime opportunity, church. This is when we get to shine and do this. For years, we've wanted to do this in our other building. We didn't have space, but today we do. And so what does this look like for us? How do we live this out? Well, I think first we have to identify people in our world. Who are the people that God's brought into your life that he wants you to impact with the message of the gospel? Many of us have never, ever done that. So who's God brought into your life? We've got to identify those people. We've got to develop a plan to share the life-changing message of the gospel. Maybe that means we have coffee with them. Maybe it's a text. Maybe it's a card invite. Whatever it is, it just needs to be a plan. And then we just need to do it. We need to be ready to give an answer, and we need to give an answer. We need to maximize on this time called Easter when we can really do this.